Well, as you sit down, would you reach for a Bible and turn to page, if it's in one of these, page 977 in one of the red ones. That's Matthew chapter 12, if you're working from your own. Page 977, Matthew chapter 12. We've been working through Matthew's gospel for the last year or so. We're almost halfway tonight. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. Once you're there, let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read God's word to us. We've just sung of how our hearts fear nothing but your word, and we pray that you would make that true of us tonight, Almighty God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please would you work in our hearts that we might be receptive to your word. Give us ears to hear it, give us minds that can understand it. And please, we pray in particular, would our understanding of Jesus be shaped and controlled tonight by what we learn of him in your word. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, on page 977 then, Matthew chapter 12, and let me read from verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. That's aware of the fact that the Pharisees were plotting how to kill him up in verse 14. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Well, our aim for this evening is very simple, just that we would see Jesus as he really is. It's interesting that in an age that's supposed to be increasingly atheistic, people continue to be fascinated by this man who stands right at the heart of human history. Just in the last few years, at various points, Jesus has been called an intellectual who spouted pithy aphorisms, a Mediterranean cynic, a proto-hippie, an androgynous feminist, a clever messianic pretender, a peasant revolutionary, a gay magician, and a total myth. There are a number of opinions out there about who Jesus is, suffice to say. And tonight we're asking, well, what was he really like? What was his nature? And to answer the question, we're listening in, as we have been over these last few months, to the eyewitness account of one of the people who knew him best of all. Matthew started out his adult life as a tax collector. He was a spiritual outcast, but the day he met Jesus, his world was turned upside down. And he's writing here to give us an accurate picture of who Jesus is and why he came. Now, to do that, he structures his whole gospel around five main sections. And we've been spending the last couple of weeks looking at one of the central sections, chapters 11 through 13. And within that section, we've said that lots of people have identified chapter 11, verse 12, if you just glance at it now, as something of a key that unlocks the whole. It reads, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. It's not an easy verse, but it describes two things that were happening simultaneously in Jesus' ministry at this stage. On the one hand, the kingdom of heaven was advancing forcefully, unstoppably. But then at the same time, it was being forcefully opposed. And this whole section is marked by those two strands, the advance of the kingdom and opposition to it. Now, I don't know what image springs into your mind when you come across the phrase forceful advance. I was brought up in the Cold War, and so I'm reminded immediately of those great military parades on the streets of Moscow. You may have seen the images, thousands of soldiers marching alongside scores of tanks, those great lorries carrying nuclear missiles that we were told could be launched into our living rooms at just a moment's notice. Is that what forceful advance looks like. Is it military might? Or lots of you know that I'm a rugby fan. There's a match that sticks painfully in my memory. It was the World Cup semi-final between England and New Zealand back in 1995. The Kiwis cheated. They had this guy called Jonah Lomu playing for them, who was a beast of a man in truth. And I watched the footage painfully again on YouTube this week of him literally trampling all over England's defence like a bulldozer. It was an image of, don't enjoy it so much, you Scots, you're all the same. England are losing, you're smiling, it's great, isn't it? But it was an image of raw physical power and athleticism. Is that what the forceful advance would look like? When we speak about the forceful advance of Jesus' kingdom, should we expect those dazzling displays of physical strength? If that is what we're hoping for, we may find this section of Matthew a little bit disappointing. We have been taught already by Matthew that Jesus is the Son of David, that he's God's ruler over all people and forever. We've been told that he is God on earth. And there's evidence of that awesome authority again in verse 15 in our reading. There's crowds pressing around him, following him again. And just in passing, Matthew says, and he healed all their sick. Must have been some sight, don't you think? Here was someone maybe in the crowd ravaged by leprosy. Another who was blind. Still another paralyzed, never yet been able to walk. And every single one of them went home healed by Jesus. So at this point in the gospel, the question of Jesus' identity is meant to be pretty much a done deal. He really is the Son of David, he's the eternal ruler of all. He really is the Lord Almighty. He's here to save his people. But if we move from thinking about his person to his kingdom, at this stage it looks a little bit weak or feeble even. So in chapter 11, he's been trying to attract these followers, but in chapter 11 he's had to denounce the three cities in which he performed most of his miracles, because even with all of that evidence there in front of them, still they'd refused to repent. Now in chapter 12, we began to see last week, he's locked in dispute with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They're so offended by him that they want him dead. You'd have thought that the religious people would be the very beginnings of his power base, the people that he would want to get on side if he was going to establish this kingdom, but they're trying to kill him. So the question is, how will this mighty Lord and King respond? Is he going to perform yet more impressive works of dazzling power to impress the crowds? Is he going to call down fire from heaven upon the Pharisees? Look at verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. To all the world, it looks as though he's running away, doesn't it? And when the crowds follow him and he heals them, he warns them not to tell anyone who he was. And so we could be forgiven, I think, for wondering what's going on. Why does he look so weak? How on earth does withdrawing from conflict and avoiding publicity equate to the forceful advance of Jesus' kingdom? To answer the question, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42. Now, Matthew loves quoting the Old Testament. He does it about 60 times in his gospel. That's more than any other gospel writer. But this is the longest, you know, of all of the Old Testament quotations he gives us. And it's meant principally to teach us what kind of mighty Messiah Jesus will be. Martin Luther loved these verses. He said that they paint for us the entire Christ before our eyes. And we've got 3 points from them tonight. You'll see them on the back of the song sheet if you're wanting to take some notes. First up, behold, Jesus is God's servant. Let me read from verse 17. Speaking of Jesus' withdrawal from the crowds, his desire for secrecy, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So here's the big headline. If we want to have a rounded picture of Jesus in our head, we need to think of him not just as God's mighty king, which he is, but also as his suffering servant. Now, fundamental to the idea of a servant, I guess, is that there's someone who does their master's will. I'm pleased to say I've never watched Downton Abbey, so you can correct me on this if I'm wrong about this afterwards. But I bet that even in a soap opera like Downton, the servants do as they're told. That's their job, isn't it? They are meant to do that. They wouldn't last if they don't. And so Jesus was always committed to doing his Father's will. But even before we get into his work, our verses give us another insight into the relationship that he enjoyed with his Father. Just there in verse 18 then, notice first that the servant is chosen or appointed by God. It's not that he's chosen in relation to his person. He'd been God's son from all eternity. But with respect to his office or role, God chose him. So we're being told that Jesus didn't bulldoze his way into this role by force. He didn't win it by political nous or in backroom deals around the place. He was chosen by God and appointed as a servant because he was uniquely qualified for the task in hand. Now, there are times back in Isaiah where these verses come from when God refers to his people collectively as his servant. There's a place where he even calls a pagan king called Cyrus from Persia his servant. But Isaiah is looking beyond those servants to an individual, to one who would be the perfect servant in every respect. And Matthew says the reason Jesus acts in the way he does is because he is that long-promised servant. But lest we think that the relationship between God and his servant is cold and formal or dry and businesslike, notice too that God truly loves his servant. He delights in him. Some of you will know that this bit of the verse is quoted both at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. So we're never far in Matthew without being reminded of the enormous love that God has for his son. He loves him because of who he is, because of what he does. He delights in him because of his perfect obedience and because the worth of his son is so infinitely magnificent. It's like what happens whenever you see something of real beauty. I remember walking around the Tower of London once, and in between all of the beef eaters and their tales of execution and imprisonment and that sort of stuff, you get to see the crown jewels. There's an enormous punch bowl there that weighs about a quarter of a ton, apparently, and can take 144 bottles of wine. But pride of place goes to the diamonds. And the biggest of the lot is one called the Cullinan the First, I think, Cullinan One. It's over 530 carats, this diamond. Absolutely priceless. When we were there, we wanted to take pictures. They wouldn't let us in case we were trying to rob the place. But plenty of people just stood there gawping at this diamond and its priceless beauty. Or maybe you've seen the way that a parent delights in their child when they do something particularly and unusually impressive or noteworthy. Well, God delights him. He loves his son, the servant. And still there in verse 18, he bestows upon him his spirit in order that he might be equipped and empowered for the task at hand. It was a promise fulfilled at Jesus' baptism when the Spirit of God descended like a dove from the sky and alighted on him. Further proof that Jesus is this long-promised servant of God. Now, I'm aware that may not sound like a very big deal to us. It might sound impressive for Jesus to be Emmanuel, God on earth. It might sound impressive for him to be an eternal king and ruler, but for him just to be a servant may not be all that big a deal in our minds. We tend not to esteem that quality too much. But we'd be missing the point if we neglected it. Within the context of Isaiah, I just want to show us briefly that this idea of the servant is absolutely massive. Here's why that is. One of the the big themes of Isaiah is that God is promising that one day he will act personally to save his people. There's a famous verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago. God says in chapter 35, "Be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." And so we read on in Isaiah, and we're looking for clues about exactly how God will save his people. And it's then that we meet this character called the servant. In total, there are four servant songs in Isaiah. In addition to this one from chapter 42, we're told in chapter 49 that this servant will bring God's light to the world. Kai quoted some of the verses in his prayers. In chapter 50, we're told that he will bring God's word to God's people. In chapter 53, we're told that his death will bring righteousness to many. And so when you put them all together, you realize that the way that God is going to work in the world to accomplish his salvation is through this servant. So it is a very big deal indeed that Matthew should say, "Behold, Jesus is that servant." Because he's confirming to us again that Jesus is the one who will bring God's salvation to the world. And for us tonight, I think it's crucial that as we think of Jesus, maybe especially in the run-up to Easter, we hold these two ideas together in our minds. We've seen loads of proof in Matthew that Jesus is God's mighty King. And we may be more familiar with thinking of him in those terms. But here we're reminded that he's also God's suffering servant. If we think exclusively of Jesus' divinity and his kingly majesty, we might think that he would be some sort of militaristic messiah, some sort of Vladimir Putin figure who would advance his cause by out-muscling the Roman army and through military conquest. That is certainly the sort of messiah that many Jews expected. But Matthew wants to remind us that our Jesus is not that kind of God. He is a mighty king, but he is a servant king who will suffer and die. So we're to expect him to look weak and humble. And we're to expect the advance of his kingdom to look painfully weak at times. Not because he's failed in his mission, but because that is the kind of servant God that he is. So he's God's man, and he's here on earth to perform God's work. And that's our second point this evening. Behold, Jesus is doing God's work. And if people have got lots of different opinions about who Jesus is, they've got lots of different ideas about why he came as well. Something that Jesus' ultimate aim was to establish peace on earth. That's the Jesus of many Christmas cards, I guess. Others think that he wanted purely to wipe out physical suffering. That's Jesus as a sort of medical missionary. Others that his aim was to teach us how to live. Jesus, the glorified school teacher. But the role for which Jesus is commissioned here in Matthew 12 is as a preacher of justice. See that at the end of verse 18? He will proclaim justice to the nations. And again in verse 20, he will work until he leads justice to victory. Now, justice is such a buzzword in church and in society that we need to be careful lest we load into the mission of God's servant the agenda of every 21st century protester who says that they have justice on their side. I haven't seen Russell Crowe's film Noah yet. One review says that it presents Noah as a sort of eco-warrior environmentalist figure. And it'd be easy to presume that Jesus is that sort of character here, that that's the sort of justice he's on about. But actually in Isaiah itself, the idea of justice was way bigger than green taxes and regulations about ethical banking. Immediately before this servant song in Isaiah 42, cunningly enough, comes Isaiah 41. And in That great chapter, the righteous and just God, invites the nations of the world to meet with him at the place of judgment. And when they do, his verdict silences the nations who oppose him and their gods. And it promises strength to his people. So when it says that the servant will proclaim justice, that's the kind of justice that it's talking about. The nations and their idols silenced in judgment. The people of God saved and protected by God himself. So this servant is, you could summarize it, he is announcing the eternal victory of God. That's what it means for him to be proclaiming the victory of God's justice. He's not just announcing it, he's actually accomplishing it. So this servant will personally establish God's plans for the whole universe. This servant will right every wrong that's ever been committed. He will undo the effects of sin and evil in the world. Ultimately, Isaiah goes on, he will make all things new and usher in a new creation. And notice that he will definitely succeed. Do you see that at the end of verse 20? He will lead justice to victory. So you protesters can shout into their megaphones and social visionaries can offer to the world a pathway to peace, but neither can be sure that they will be heard. But with this servant, the air is full of confidence. He will lead justice to victory. The ideas of one who will work tirelessly, who will not give in to opposition or allow himself to be discouraged by those who would thwart him, but who will be willing to shed even his own blood in order to complete his Father's work. And again, the reason that Matthew's quoting these verses is to confirm that Jesus is that servant, that he is God's man here on earth to do God's work. So the idea of Jesus as a servant doesn't mean he's some sort of glorified butler. His role is to save God's people and silence God's enemies by establishing a new world of perfect righteousness. But absolutely key to it all, and I think the main reason that Matthew quotes from Isaiah here, is the manner in which the servant goes about his work. And that's our third point tonight. He's working in God's way. So the heart of the song really is a series of four negative statements. You'll see them there in verses 19 and 20 that point to the character or the manner of God's faithful servant. And I'm breaking them into his tranquility and his patience. First in verse 19, God says of his servant, Matthew says of Jesus, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice on the streets. Now, we've all met teachers who grasp for authority by shouting at the class at the top of their voice. We've all seen parents in supermarkets screaming at their children in the hope of obedience. On the global stage, we've watched tyrants who oppress their subjects with fear and endless rounds of self-propaganda. Do you know Hugo Chavez of Venezuela once spoke live on national television for 8 hours without a break? When Fidel Castro got to go to the UN General Assembly, he spoke for 4.5 hours, and everybody had to sit there and look as though they were listening. Tyrants love the sound of their own voice. But this servant will go about his work quietly and peaceably. He's not loud and arrogant and brash, but he is measured. And so says Matthew, well, he might be surrounded by quarrels and controversy here in this chapter, but confrontation and argument is never his intention. It's not his way of working. He doesn't pick fights for the sake of it. He doesn't bicker just because he's tired. He is gentle and humble in heart. And more than that, wonderfully, this I think is my favorite verse just at the moment, he is patient. You'll know that most revolutionary leaders say that they're on the side of the weak, but actually they just end up exploiting them and ignoring them. Well, look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The imagery needs a bit of explanation. Maybe reeds were used for measuring things and for supporting them as well. When they became bruised, they were then of no use. So typically, they'd just be snapped and chucked aside and replaced. The wicks of candles were made out of little bits of linen. When they started smouldering, that meant they were giving out lots of smoke but not much light, and so they were useless, and they too were chucked in the bin. So in describing God's servant in this way, Isaiah is pointing to the extraordinary gentleness and compassion with which he deals with people. Never once did Jesus tell someone to buck up their ideas because he was impatient. Never once did he tell them to overcome their weaknesses and their failings as some sort of prerequisite to a true encounter with him. Never did he toss someone to one side just because they were weak or because others deemed them to be not worth bothering with. Rather, he gave himself to and for the very weakest. It's illustrated loads in the Gospels. Blind Bartimaeus was begging by the side of the road. He was calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, we're told, and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And even with all of those crowds pressing in upon him, all of that public adulation, Jesus stopped and called Bartimaeus over. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Rabbi, I want to see," said Bartimaeus. Nobody else had been giving Bartimaeus the time of day. But Jesus stopped for him, spoke to him, and healed him. On another day, it was the little children. People wanted Jesus to bless their little ones, but the disciples this time rebuked them. Presumably, they thought Jesus was too big and too important to bother with the kids, but they'd got it all wrong. "Let the little children come to me," he said. And he paused to bless them, to pray for them, before he moved on. And Matthew wants us to know that this is what Jesus is like. Yes, he is a mighty king, but praise God, he's also a servant who was willing to suffer and to die for even the weakest. He is God's man who did God's work in God's way. So Matthew doesn't want us to be fooled by appearances. Jesus didn't come to try and impress people. He didn't come to try and trample people underfoot. He wasn't the sort to go in for a global marketing campaign. He wasn't the type to hobnob with the rich and powerful. And the reason that the advance of his kingdom here in Matthew looks so weak is that he wasn't a worldly kind of leader. He didn't rely on great physical strength or military might. He was humble and lowly in heart. And ultimately, he was the kind of kingly leader who would achieve his greatest victory by dying on the cross. And so still today, Jesus makes time for weak and failing disciples. Someone asked me just recently how it feels as you go on in the Christian life. He said, do you feel as though you're making loads of progress when you've been a Christian for as long as you have, he said? Do you feel as though you're triumphing over sin? And I've got to be honest, I slightly laughed at the question. Nothing's further from the truth. Those that have been going on in the Christian life for a little while now would know that. Reality is, as we go on in Christ, we don't feel like mighty oak trees much of the time, really steadfast and secure. We feel more like bruised and battered reeds. We would love to be a blazing furnace for Christ. But more often than not, we feel like a candle that is smouldering but barely alight. And we become more aware than ever of our sinful failures. We feel sure that we lack the strength to make any real difference for God. And that's why our verses tonight are so dear to so many Christians. This servant King Jesus is not one to give up on the weak. He doesn't discard us and look for a more likely disciple. He takes a tax collector and makes him a gospel writer. He takes someone who denied him 3 times because he was scared of a little girl and makes him a fearless pillar of his early church. Still today, he takes the foolish things of the world and uses them to shame those who are wise in their own eyes. He takes the weak and lowly and uses them to shame the strong. And he will continue working through weak people like us until he leads justice to victory. And I think it's this combination of the supreme power and the absolute gentleness of Jesus that makes him such a compelling savior and so different to to every other model of leadership in the world. Strong enough as a king that he will lead justice to victory. Strong enough in spirit, personally, to remain obedient to his Father always, even to the point of death on a cross. Strong enough to be raised from the dead and to rule over all people for all time. But gentle enough to bear with us in all our weakness. Patient enough to hold on to us when we lack the strength to hold on to him. It is no wonder that people from every nation in the globe continue to put their hope in him and in his name day by day. Let's pray together. We want to praise you, Almighty God, once again for your servant, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his humility and condescension. Thank you that even though he was so great, even though he enjoyed all the riches of heaven, he was willing to come to earth and be born in a borrowed stable. Thank you that he lived a life of humble service. Thank you that he faithfully proclaimed your justice and victory. Thank you ultimately that he was willing to die. We praise you that he continues to be gentle today with us. We know we let you down many times. We know we fail you day after day. At times we're tempted to give up on ourselves. And so we praise you again that he is one who does not break the bruised reed, does not snuff out the smouldering wick, but he binds up the brokenhearted and he restores those who trust in him and he renews our strength and he's pleased even to take and to use us in the forceful advance of his kingdom. And so we praise you for him. And we ask that you would make us dependent upon him this week. And that by his grace, we would become strong. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.